is as old as humanity. We see envy impact the lives of Cain and Abel back in the book of Genesis. And envy deceives, divides, and ultimately destroys people. It fractures relationships, it fuels resentment, and leads to ruin. And Scripture will closely link envy to coveting and to jealousy. And the envy itself is surrounded by a constellation of sins. And left unchecked, it can lead you into a downward spiral and into an emotional tailspin. So together we're going to explore how envy operates. We'll look at ways that it impacts us, and we will see how we can overcome envy. And we're going to use biblical examples as we go through this. By the end of this lesson, you will be able to recognize envy in yourself, and you will have some tools to combat envy in your own heart. Envy begins in the heart, and like all sins, but unlike many sins, envy is very good at concealing itself. It hides. And it may begin as a quiet dissatisfaction, but left unchecked, it will take root in your heart and it will fester. James warns about the dangers of envy in James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. So here James reveals two key truths about envy. First, envy is bitter. It doesn't just wound others, it cuts deep and it leaves emotional scars on you and on others who you impact. Envy can camouflage itself as ambition. Rather than openly admitting to envy, a person may pursue status or self-promotion under the guise of ambition. And Paul issued warnings about selfish ambition, showing that it's rooted in pride and self-interest. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Now, not all ambition is wrong. There are healthy ambitions that serve the interests of God. And to know if your ambition is healthy or unhealthy, check and determine what is the driver of your ambition. Pride drives selfish ambition. It seeks personal gain at the expense of others. Purpose, it drives godly ambition. This kind of ambition seeks to glorify God. Paul demonstrated godly ambition in Romans, writing in Romans 15:20, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known." And in a world obsessed with social media engagement, likes, fame, and status, this next verse has an interesting take on ambition. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business." Boy, wouldn't you like to tell some people on Facebook to do that? These are godly ambitions centered on purpose, not on pride. In writing to the church in Corinth, Paul stated that his highest ambition, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing with him." Now he's talking about whether we're alive or we're in eternity. That's our ambition, to please God. So selfish ambition fuels envy and division. Godly ambition fuels purpose and devotion to Christ. So envy doesn't announce itself. It hides, waiting for the right moment to strike. And nowhere is this clearer than in the story of Cain and Abel. So in Genesis chapter 4, we read what happens there. And starting in verse 2, Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Now there was nothing wrong with grain offerings. They were commanded in Leviticus chapter 2, Leviticus chapter 6. But while Abel sacrificed the firstborn of his flock, giving God his best, Cain offered, quote, some of the fruits, not necessarily his first and his best. And also, Cain's heart may have been unclean. God doesn't just look at the person who's making the offering. He also looks at that person's heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus recommend? Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So our heart matters as much as our offering. Worship isn't just about what we bring, it's about how we bring it. And how did God respond to these brothers? Again, in Genesis 4:4, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Cain's reaction reveals the status of his heart. Instead of repenting or seeking to please God, he became bitter, resentful, and in the words of Scripture, very angry. But what happens in this narrative? Watch this. God speaks to Cain and he tries to warn him. Verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So look at how God characterizes sin. It's like a wild animal crouching at the door. And this passage reminds me of those old scary movies. You know, the type where someone's lurking in the house and you know they shouldn't go in there. Don't open that door! Right? That's the way sin is. It hides, envy hides, and it's ready to snatch you, and God is warning him how dangerous this is. But he also tells him he has power over this. He says, you must rule over it. God gives us the ability to resist sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God's message to Cain is the same message to us. Sin crouches at the door, but we must master it. Envy can hide in your heart and suddenly strike. Envy begins in the heart and left unchecked, it grows. It poisons our hearts, it fuels bitterness, and it leads to resentment. In fact, envy can breed resentment. Once envy's taken root, it begins working on you and it whispers, why them and not me? Why them, not me? And that voice can grow louder when others succeed while you feel like you're being overlooked. And because envy is a universal problem, God directly addressed it in the 10th commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Look at what people coveted back then. Houses, relationships, possessions, wealth and influence. Human nature has not changed. And when Paul argued that the law revealed sin, he used covetousness as a principal example. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was, that the law had not said, you shall not covet. So let's do a gut check. Imagine your friend is going to pick you up for lunch and they arrive in a shiny new car. They're excited to show you that car. How do you feel? Are you jealous of their car? Or are you excited to go for a ride? You might envy that new car, but I guarantee you don't envy that new car payment. Let's try another. Your friend at work gets a promotion. Are you happy for them, or is your first thought, why did they get that? Why didn't I get the promotion? So unmasking envy in yourself is one of the keys to overcoming this sin. In order to overcome it, you need to know that you have this problem. Envy doesn't just stay inside and left alone. It can affect our emotional well-being. In fact, envy can devour you. It's a corrosive poison. It breeds resentment, and then it exacts a price. It will tax you emotionally and physically. Envy steals joy, distorts thinking, and even wears down the body. Solomon warned of envy's destructive power in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. So we'll look at two examples here. Ahab, we'll start with Ahab. Envy stole Ahab's appetite. Ahab coveted the vineyard of Naboth, but Naboth refused to sell. In 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 4, we read, so Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth, a Jezreelite, had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors. He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. It's like a toddler, right? Lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. Here he is, the king of Israel, but the envy that he harbored in his heart stole his appetite. And it stole his happiness and contentment. Then let's think about Haman. Haman from the book of Esther. Envy made Haman irrational. He was a high official in Persia, and he enjoyed wealth, power, and prestige. Yet one thing ate away at Haman. One day, Queen Esther invites Haman and the king to a banquet. And Haman should have been overjoyed at this invitation, but on his way, he saw Mordecai, Esther's uncle. And Mordecai refused to bow before Haman as he passed, and this tore him up. Esther chapter 5, starting in verse 9, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Haman could barely control his emotions. And to make himself better, he goes home, and what does he start to do? He starts to boast about himself. Chapter 5, verse 10, calling together his friends and Zeresh's wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to a banquet she gave. Look at how important Haman feels. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow, but all this gives me no satisfaction. As long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. So, here, Haman is got this envy, but this is coupled with pride, and pride and envy are brothers. If you harbor pride in your heart, watch out, because envy is about to sneak up on you as well. Haman's pride fed his envy, and that envy destroyed him. First, it consumed him emotionally, Then it took his life, and we know the rest of the story. Haman died on the very gallows that he had constructed for Mordecai. So as our emotions spiral out of control, envy moves in to take control of our actions. It can lead us to deception and betrayal. It's a scheming manipulator. Envy's powerful, and it may whisper, if you can't possess what somebody else has, take that person down. Consider the brothers of Joseph. They were jealous of the favoritism of their father and of Joseph's dreams, and consumed with envy, they schemed against Joseph. In Genesis 37, starting in verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. That didn't impact their appetite at all. This betrayal was fueled by envy. Sin rarely operates alone, and this betrayal led to a lie that would last nearly a lifetime. For 20 pieces of silver, the brothers sold Joseph to Midianite traders. And in verse 31, we read, then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not. Envy fuels deception. Technically, they did not outright lie to their father Jacob, but they certainly deceived him. And when envy hardens into hate, it can lead to violence. Countless people have died at the hands of someone consumed by envy. We see this with Cain and Abel. Let's look at the lives of Saul and David, and then we'll follow up with the adversaries of Christ. So King Saul was tall. He was taller than any man in Israel when he was anointed king. And by contrast, when David met Goliath, he was still a youth. He was small, too small to wear the armor of man. Yet this young shepherd beheaded Goliath with the sword of Saul. Saul had promised great rewards to the man who killed the Philistine giant: freedom from military service, exemption from taxes, and the hand of his daughter Michal in marriage. So why did Saul's new son-in-law become his rival? Why did Saul envy David? What did he see in him? Maybe it was his youth, his success, his competence, his musical talent, or the favor of God. The favor of God ignited the envy of Cain against Abel. Then there was David's reputation. The first man he ever killed was Goliath, as far as we can tell in Scripture. Yet the women of Israel celebrated David as a mighty warrior. They danced and they sang. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And in 1 Samuel 18, verse 8, we read, Saul was furious and resented this song. They credited tens of thousands to David, he complained, but they only credited me with thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul watched David jealously from that day forward. So this envy is ignited in Saul, and what does he do? He pursues him. Envy distorts Saul's reality. Fueled by pride, envy distorts his reality, and Scripture records at least 10 instances where Saul attempted to kill David. Twice he hurled a spear at David. Once he sent soldiers to kill David at his home. Michal rescued him from that. And Saul repeatedly hunted David in the wilderness. We see in Saul that envy has the power to blind people to reason. It fuels irrational hatefulness. And envy is relentless. Now let's talk about envy toward Jesus. The religious leaders who crucified Jesus had significant envy toward his popularity, and this fueled the betrayal and the violence that they committed against him. The chief priests and the Pharisees envied his popularity, and that envy poisoned their motives that led them to plot against him and ultimately drove them to bribe Judas to betray him. John records the resurrection of Lazarus, and this was a miracle that shook Jerusalem. Everybody heard about this. Everybody heard about this resurrection of Lazarus, and the event was so undeniable that the leaders didn't just plot to kill Jesus. They also conspired to kill Lazarus in John chapter 12, starting in verse 9. When a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Christ's growing influence made them jealous, and this envy led them to seek a betrayer. In Luke 22, verses 2, we read, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them." So betrayed and arrested, Jesus stood trial before Jewish and Roman authorities. Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect who governed Judea, could see through their motives. Matthew 27, verse 17. "So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." But envy had fully consumed those Jews. They persuaded the crowd to demand the release of Barabbas. Matthew 27, verse 22, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So completely blinded by hatred, blinded by envy, they crucified Jesus, the very Savior whom God made both Lord and Messiah, Acts 2:36. So let's talk a little bit about the antidotes to envy. And that leads to the question, what is the opposite of envy? We've seen that envy breeds resentment, it fuels deception, and it can lead to violence. And if envy is resenting what others have, then what's the cure? What is the antidote to envy? Scripture provides two antidotes, gratitude and contentment. And you need both. They work together and they battle envy from different angles. Gratitude helps us appreciate what we have. Gratitude helps us appreciate what we have. Contentment helps us accept what we don't. Gratitude helps us appreciate our blessings. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So when envy whispers, "I deserve more," gratitude responds with, "God has already given me more than I deserve." Contentment helps us appreciate God's provision. Philippians chapter 4, verses starting in verse 11, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need, I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me." So one secret, a surprising truth that I learned when I was at Lipscomb, came from one of the Bible professors there, and he said, the secret to being content, the secret to being content is learning to control your wants. That really rings true. The secret to being content is learning to control your wants. And if you can do that, you can conquer envy. So gratitude fights against entitlement. Contentment fights against comparison. Gratitude helps you recognize God's blessings. Contentment helps you to trust God's provision. You need both. So, in your life, what will you choose? Will you let envy consume your heart, or will you trade resentment for gratitude, comparison for contentment, and envy for peace? Now, this lesson was not about the plan of salvation. The old preachers used to hold up their hands and show you the five steps of conversion, right? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. We have water here if any of you wish to be baptized to commit your life to Christ. Or you may be subject to the Lord's invitation. And if so, please come forward as we stand and sing.